Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. There break He the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. And none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, you are our dread and you are our fear. We rejoice that you have made us into a God-fearing people, while at the same time bringing us near to you so that we might commune with you as our Heavenly Father. We ask you now to take this service of worship and spoil the stout-hearted with it. We pray that the warriors of secularism would be unable to find their hands. Use this worship, we pray, to exalt your name over every name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, a day that pro-life Christians mark in protest of the infamous Roe v. Wade decision. We add our voices to that protest, rejoicing that a generation of bloodshed has not been able to shut down the conscience of the church. We lament that our protests have not been successful yet, but we rejoice that a testimony against this vile practice has been lifted up and continues to be lifted up. Although I don't want to quibble about words, I would prefer to call this Dignity of Human Life Sunday. One of the things we need to recognize is that apart from the Word of God, apart from His revelation, human life does not have any inherent sanctity. We were endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. It would be better to talk about the sanctity of God's law and the consequent dignity of human life. The standard does not arise from human life or from the mere fact of human life. The standard concerns human life, and the standard proceeds from the Word of God. That said, mark this well. In the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom declares that all who hate her love death, in Proverbs 8:36. Covering this death wish over with euphemisms does not alter the reality. You can call it health care all you want, but that's simply a euphemistic lie. Those who are pro-choice are actually pro-death, which is to be anti-wisdom, which is to be pro-folly. In our headlong pursuit of fruitlessness and folly, we have abandoned right reason and have rebelled against the kindness of the Word of God. Because of our corporate death wish, God has given us over to our desires as a nation, and this is why everything that used to be stable is disintegrating around us. We are a bloody and a disgraced people. Because we have shed so much innocent blood, blood that cries out from landfills and laboratories, we have tried to compensate with insane moralistic crusades elsewhere that will somehow reestablish our righteousness. But this will not serve. The only thing that can deal with our blood guilt is blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed by corrupt human authority of the very same kind that we suffer under now, is the final and complete and only answer. Jesus shed his blood so that we might be forgiven for this great national sin. Outside of him, apart from him, there is no forgiveness. But with him, always we find forgiveness. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry for us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Father, we confess that the prayer to turn us away from our sins and the prayer to turn away from your anger is in effect the same prayer. We confess that as a nation we have been deserted by you and no longer rest under your favor. We confess that we are in sin and that to be steeped in sin in this way is tantamount to being under your wrath. We confess on behalf of a darkened people and a stiff-necked generation. Forgive us, we pray. Lift your wrath from us, we ask. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that while we are your people, called by your name, we have not rejoiced in the salvation that we've been given. Help us to rejoice in full measure and help us to understand forgiveness as we do. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. The Lord is everything to you. He is your judge, your law, your king, and your salvation. Because this is true, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. The text this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. These are the words of God. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are convinced that the word before us is just what we need, and this is why we have come this morning. At the same time, we know that while we are here in church, with Bibles open and within hearing of the minister, we are no closer to understanding your word unless your spirit visits us in kindness. Please fill up our lack, and we ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we continue treating a book of the Bible at a time, a book of the Bible, every week, and this week I want to consider the book of Daniel. The theme of the book of Daniel, the overarching theme of this book, is the universal sovereignty of Jehovah over all the nations of men. The universal sovereignty of Jehovah God over all the nations of men. This sovereignty was active through God's providential oversight of historical events throughout the time of the Old Testament. But this book is also rich in promises with regard to promises of the coming new era, the time when God's rule over the nations of men will be mediated through Messiah the Prince. Just to consider this from another angle. And God is always God. God always has the hairs of our head numbered. It has always been the case that a sparrow can't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. God has always known the current position and velocity of every atom in one of Jupiter's moons. So God is exhaustively sovereign over all things, all the time, regardless of covenant, regardless of dispensation, regardless of how he mediates his authority. God always has exhaustive sovereign authority. But in the time of the Old Testament, God governed through mediating princes, principalities, and powers. There were obviously, when you look at the Old Testament, there are obviously eras and times and places where there's a celestial authority or some sort of spiritual being behind the empires of men. There's a place in the book of Daniel where Daniel's praying and an angel shows up. It doesn't say that the angel shows up disheveled, but that's the implication, and he shows up 3 weeks late, and the angel says, I would have been here 3 weeks early, but I got in a fight with the prince of Persia on the way to respond to your request. The prince of Persia is the celestial entity behind the Persian Empire. There's a celestial being behind the kingdom of Tyre. All the way through the Old Testament, you see that the pagan people, the unbelieving people, identified the celestial being that supported their government with gods. They identified them as gods. They worshipped them. Beelzebub was the god of Ekron, for example, the Philistine city. And so all of these nations have spiritual entities behind them. Believers would call them fallen angels, would call them, they would be creatures just like us, or creatures like us, not just like us, but they're on this side of the creator-creature divide. So all through the Old Testament, you have these entities that are associated with nations and with nation states. In the New Testament, for example, the Apostle Paul says, those who sacrifice to idols that the unbelieving nations called gods, those who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing, he said, to demons. Those who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons. So believers do not have to say that these spiritual powers behind pagan unbelieving nations are non-existent superstitions. Our view is not that they're non-existent superstitious practices, but rather that they were created, actual, powerful entities that were in rebellion against God and that helped foment human rebellion against God. I mentioned in the first service a week or two ago that in Acts, where it says at Philippi, where Paul's going around and he's followed by this servant girl who told fortunes, and she's sort of taunting them or mocking them or saying, listen to these people. It says in the Greek that she had the spirit of a python. All right, it doesn't say she was demon-possessed. It says she had the spirit of a python. Well, what's that about? Well, that meant that she was a devotee of the god Apollo. So the python was sacred to Apollo. The oracle at Delphi was called the Pythoness. The Greek legends had it that Apollo came down and killed a giant python at Delphi, and so that was sacred to him. And so the oracle at Delphi is called the Pythoness. This girl at Philippi had the spirit of a python, right? And Paul cast it out. When Paul cast it out, she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. Now, this tells you that the worship of the god Apollo was not rank superstition. It was ungodly. Right? It was ungodly, but it was not simply mumbo-jumbo. It was not simply this thing that had no content. Those who sacrificed to idols sacrificed to demons. The great transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, because Jesus Christ was crucified, was buried in the grave, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, which is predicted. We're going to consider that later. It's predicted by the prophet Daniel. He ascends into heaven and is given universal dominion over all the nations of men. What that means is all the principalities and powers, all the celestial entities behind the nations of men have been deposed. They have been cast down. And there is one mediator now between God and the nations of men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been given universal dominion over the nations of men. Think of it another way. In the Old Testament, it's God, angels, and men. In the New Testament, it's God, men, angels. But men are only above angels now in Christ. It's God, men in Christ, angels. And the prophet Daniel predicts this. He talks about this. We are living in the era of Messiah the Prince. We are living in the area, not where God suddenly has more authority. God has always had exhaustive divine authority, but this is God's mediated authority, how God mediates his authority, how God works it out in the world. And the book of Daniel is about this. It's about how God exercised his authority in the time of Daniel and how God will exercise his authority through Messiah the Prince in the age to come. Now, I'd like to give you an overview of the book, a summary of the book. There are two basic sections to the book of Daniel. The first has Daniel writing of himself in the third person. That's Daniel 1 through 6. This section of Daniel records a series of six historical sketches in which Daniel and or his friends are delivered and or otherwise vindicated. And they cover Daniel's whole life. So there's six sketches. It begins with Daniel being taken captive into Babylon as a young man, and then the very famous story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. But what some people don't realize is that happened when Daniel was an old man. So when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he was an old man. It was near the end of his life. So these six historical sketches of God's deliverances or vindications of Daniel or his friends occurs over the whole course of Daniel's life. So there are these six historical sketches are each one a chiasm. And I'm not going to lay out the whole chiasm, but you've heard me say before that the hinge of the chiasm, it helps identify the main point of a passage or the main point of a story. So what I want to do is tell you summarize what each story is and then the point of the story, the hinge of the chiasm for each. Life in a pagan court. So when Daniel and his friends are first brought to Babylon, they are being they're brought in to be trained and instructed. Daniel and his friends, Daniel refuses to eat the pagan food and asks the person who's handling them, asks the cafeteria manager or whoever it was, to let them eat their own food, which they do. And Daniel and his friends, after the stated time, are healthier and ruddier than the others. That's the hinge of that story. So they refuse to bend, they refuse to compromise, and God vindicates them by having them be healthier, more robust than the others. Then the second one is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know, this is the famous passage where he has this unsettling dream, and he asks all the wise men of Babylon to prove that they can interpret the dream by telling him what the dream was. And that sort of leaves them flummoxed, and Nebuchadnezzar loses his temper and commands all the wise men to be executed. Daniel arranges for a stay, and then God reveals the dream to Daniel, and that's the hinge of the chiasm. So the gift of the dream to Daniel, God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and then gave information about the dream to Daniel. That's the point of that story. Then we have the famous story of the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, and the center of that story is the three men standing in the middle of the furnace unharmed, and a fourth standing with them. Clearly the angel of the Lord, a messianic, a theophonic appearance of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The fourth story is Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, where Nebuchadnezzar goes mad, and the moment where he goes mad is the hinge of that story. Then we have Belshazzar's feast. Don't confuse Belshazzar with Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name. Belshazzar is the king. Belshazzar's feast, and they remember when the famous handwriting appears on the wall, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Somebody remembers Daniel. Hey, there's a wise man, Daniel. He can maybe tell us what this means. So they summon him, and he interprets it for the king. And Babylon falls that night. It was a message of judgment. Then you have the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, and the hinge of that story is where Daniel spends the night with the lions and is unharmed. So when Daniel's unharmed. So the point of each of these stories has to do with God's vindication or deliverance. Daniel and his friends are healthier. God reveals the dream to Daniel. The three men are unharmed. The king goes mad just as it had, just because he lifted himself up, exalted himself. Daniel is remembered, and they call him in, and then Daniel is unharmed after spending the night with the lions. In the second section of the book, Daniel shifts to the first person, and he records a series of visions relating to Israel and the surrounding nations. Daniel predicts the rise of the Greeks, Alexander and his generals, and even gets as far as the Romans. It's interesting, when Alexander rose up and said, hey, I'll conquer the world, and headed off east and went on a rampage, Alexander and his troops made it as far as India. So he was, and you have to consider that took some doing. So he made it as far as India. Alexander wanted to keep going. His troops said, basically, enough is enough. No, let's think about it. No. And so they didn't want to, Alexander's troops didn't want to conquer Japan. And so they said no, and so Alexander stopped, and they headed back. And interestingly, Alexander died in Babylon. So on the way back, and then his kingdom, this huge territory that he'd conquered, then got divvied up among his generals. But basically, that portion of the world was Hellenized, brought under Greek influence, and Alexander's generals divide it up. So you have various dynasties that are Greek in nature, but they're not all unified as they would have been had Alexander lived. And Daniel predicts all this. And he even gets as far as the Roman Empire in his prediction. But his great interest is found in how the glorious statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed would be brought to nothing by the kingdom of God, which was the rock cut out without human hands. Now, just a brief comment on the background on the book. Among liberal scholars, there's an almost universal consensus that the book of Daniel was not written in the 5th century B.C., as it purports to be, but rather was written much later. This assumption, and you'll run into it in all sorts of places, it's a common place among scholars that the book of Daniel should be dated late. This is built on the rickety foundation of unbelief. Because the visions are so prophetically accurate, because the visions in the second part of the book are so prophetically accurate about the politics of that era, particularly the era of Alexander and after, it's assumed that they could not have been delivered beforehand, right? So why do we have to date this later? Well, because otherwise Daniel couldn't have known, because it was all in the future. And we would say, yes, we know, it's prophecy. It's a prophecy. And a prophet is inspired by God. And for God, the future is as plain and as evident as the present or the past. But liberals don't believe, and so they say, oh, it couldn't happen. But we are believers, and the book claims its origin in the Babylonian exile. In addition, the Lord Jesus, and we're Christians, we're followers of the Lord Jesus lends his authority to the question by saying, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Mark 13:14. So Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, who said that? Daniel the prophet said that. Jesus identifies the speaker there as Daniel. Now, this book is, I said that the theme of this book has to do with the universal sovereignty of Jehovah, but we have, and of course God's people must be loyal to him, and we must be foundationally and fundamentally loyal to him. But we have other loyalties, right? We have other connections. We have citizenship in our country. We have regional sports teams. We have family loyalties. We have all kinds of jostling, competing loyalties, and Christians have to learn how to layer them and sort them out. The protagonists in this book, Daniel and his three friends, are constantly having to navigate and balance various loyalties that are in tension. They are captives of war, in the first instance, with loyalty to their homeland. So they're loyal to Israel, they're loyal to where they came from, they're loyal to their upbringing, they're loyal to God's promises to Abraham concerning that land, and so on. But they're captives in Babylon. They are adopted by Babylon and have loyalties and duties there. So they have loyalties to their homeland, and they're taken off into captivity in Babylon. They have loyalties and duties there. And they are servants of the Most High God, which is the fundamental loyalty that has to never bend. Because that loyalty won't bend in this book, the three young men won't bow before the statue of the king. They simply refuse. They won't bow to the statue of the king. They say no, and that's why the fiery furnace incident happened. Because that loyalty won't bend, they, the three, and Daniel together with them, won't eat the appointed food. They've been taken captive. They've been brought over and enrolled in this course of study. They'll read Babylonian books, but they won't eat Babylonian food. Because that loyalty won't bend, Daniel will not stop praying to God in his old age, doing so in the same way that he has for decades. He's always prayed to God this way. He's faced Jerusalem. He opens his windows. He bows down. And he's not going to change late in life. He's not going to change simply because somebody tricked the king into issuing a decree. Notice that their fierce loyalty, but this is important. Notice that their fierce loyalty to Jehovah does not require defiance across the board at every point. They don't have to defy everything. They don't have to say, I'm not going to do it because a Babylonian said it. But they don't have that mentality. They're selective. And the principle of selection is not arbitrary. It's not, Daniel doesn't get up in the morning, flip a coin to determine, am I going to be defiant today? Right? Today is Wednesday. I'm going to defy a Babylonian. It's not across the board, and it's not arbitrary. They've got some system. They've got some hierarchy that enables them to sort these things out. So they don't defy. They're not defiant across the board. But neither does submission to the king require cravenness across the board. Daniel was willing to go to the wall. Now, I want you to juxtapose these two things. Daniel was willing to go to the wall over his refusal to eat a Babylonian hot dog, but he did not refuse being made chancellor of the University of Babylon, Daniel 2:48, and that was a university that had a witchcraft department. Okay, so Daniel is the chancellor of the University of Babylon. He's in charge of all the wise men of Babylon, all the guys who couldn't tell the king his dream, right? The whole department full of those guys. And Daniel's in charge of it. And Daniel doesn't say, no, I can't do that. That would be unclean. He refuses to eat the food. He refuses to stop praying. There's certain things he just gets his back up. He says, I'm not going to do it. And other things, some perfectionistic person, some non-compromiser would identify Daniel as a compromiser because of, well, see, he's at the University of Babylon. I saw him in the sweatshirt. And you may not look that, but the problem with that is if you look at Ezekiel 14:14, the prophet Ezekiel, also taken into exile in Babylon, says that Daniel was one of the three most godly men who ever lived. So Ezekiel says he's a prophet of God. His book is in the Bible. He doesn't bend at all in these certain areas, and he's entirely cooperative in other ways. So this is not arbitrary, it's not capricious, but it's not one size fits all either. So you want to be very careful not to condemn other people when they, that's compromise. It's very easy to judge other people about their compromises. We should look for, is this person someone who takes a stand on principle, even when it costs him, at certain key points? If they're doing that, I would be very reluctant to condemn them for not resisting at the point where God has perhaps called you to resist. So that's the question of loyalty. You've got these layered, structured loyalties. I want to consider two passages from the book of Daniel that sort of look forward to this universal dominion of Messiah the Prince. In Daniel chapter 2, this is Daniel telling the king what his dream was. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out with hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This vision sees a descending order of empires. Now, at the end of the day, these are all empires made out of chaff. At the end of the day, these are all empires made up of threshing floor dust. That's what these are made of. But initially, it's gold, silver, brass, and iron, then iron and clay. So we have the golden head. Babylon is the most glorious and is the golden head. Then the silver was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Then came the brass of the Greeks. After that, we find the iron of Rome, and then the iron and clay of a weakened Rome, as I understand it. So you have gold, silver, brass, iron, iron and clay. Then you have a stone that is cut out without hands. So there's a cutout stone that no human does, no human accomplishes. This stone cut without hands is the kingdom of God. So you have the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of the Romans, and it culminates in the kingdom of God. And this kingdom arose during the time of Rome. Jesus was born when Caesar Augustus was Caesar. This kingdom arose during the time of Rome, and it struck this statue on the feet. This stone came and struck the statue on his feet as a stone, and then after the statue disintegrates and is like the chaff of the threshing floor and blows away, then this stone grows. So that's the vision. Kingdom of men, glorious, little less glorious, little less glorious, kind of mixed bag, and then the kingdom of God strikes it, destroys the whole thing, and then the kingdom of God grows and fills the whole earth. Now, this is not mysterious. This is very evidently what the prophet Daniel is telling us, that we're going to go down to the time of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to strike this statue of the kingdoms of men on the feet, and then the kingdoms of men will be supplanted, will be replaced by the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That's what this is talking about. So Jesus Christ is now the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the prince. Jesus Christ is our Lord. That's the fundamental Christian confession. Now, the same thing is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, which is in the second part of this book. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Remember that phrase, Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, that's from Daniel 7. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is talking about the same thing that we were talking about in Daniel chapter 2. Now let me hit the pause button for a minute and go off, and it might appear to be a rabbit trail, but it's not. One of the difficult things, we are blessed in a college town, and in the circumstances we're in, we are blessed to have many international students coming through, many international students studying here for a few years, and many international students are quite good in textbook English. They've studied hard at home, they've had some years of studying English, and they've got a pocket dictionary, and the problem is, having studied textbook English, they get off the plane in America, which is a daunting prospect. And all these slang expressions and idioms are just whizzing by their head. And they say, "What? I've never heard anybody talk like this before." So an international student comes in. He's got his pocket dictionary, and he says to his friend, it was a rainy weekend, and he says to his friend, his American friend at work, "How was your weekend?" And his friend said, "Oh, man, it rained all weekend. I was going nuts." Going nuts. Looks at him. Going nuts. "What do you mean, going nuts?" "Well, you know, I was climbing the walls." "Climbing the walls. What do you mean, climbing the walls?" "You know, stir crazy. I was stir crazy. You know, I was beside myself. You know, cabin fever." Right. Now, you all know stir crazy, cabin fever, going nuts, climbing the walls. It just instantly registers with you. These are idioms. These are expressions that you cannot easily identify by going to the dictionary definition, right? One of our problems is we need to recognize when we're reading ancient literature, like the book of Daniel, like the Gospels, oftentimes we are running into idioms. We're running into idiomatic expressions. If your eye is light, that's an idiom for if you are generous, right? If you are generous, if your eye is light, that's a biblical idiom for generosity. If your eye is dark, that's an expression for miserliness. So when you have an expression like Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, that's a phrase, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, what we do is we say, "Oh, second coming." Right? Son of Man, Jesus is the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. We just put it into a grid that we have, We have a set of assumptions, the grid that we have, and we say, oh, Jesus is clearly talking about the second coming because this Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's coming on the clouds of heaven. He's coming, isn't he? He's coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, we just read it, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now, where did he come to? And came to the Ancient of Days. This is talking not about the second coming, but the ascension. So Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and in the throne room of heaven, in the courts of heaven, what happened there? The Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days. And then what happened? He was given universal dominion, power, and authority over all the nations of men. And then God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. All right? We're not talking about the second coming at all. Right? That's not what we're talking about. And what we have to do is define that phrase contextually. What does the surrounding context require us to make of it? In the earlier vision, a stone strikes the human form, the statue, on the feet. In this vision, the stone is a human form. So earlier, the stone strikes a human form. Now the stone is a human form, one like a Son of Man. The Lord Jesus refers this prophecy to himself in his answer to the high priest. You will see, he says. Now, notice, he's not saying that the high priest 2,000 years ago was going to see the second coming. That's not what he's saying. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, Matthew 26:64. So how is it possible for the high priest who is sitting in judgment on Jesus, how would it be possible for him to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven as it says, sitting on the right hand of power? How would he see Jesus sitting on at the right hand of power? How would he see that? Well, by the first judicial act that Jesus wielded from that position in the destruction of Jerusalem. What happens when he comes before the Ancient of Days and was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, right, do what he says. He rules over them. And Jesus said to the man who was sitting in judgment over him, you're going to see that. You're going to see it. And he did. So it's not talking about the second coming at all. Rather, it refers to the ascension and the authority that flows out of the ascension, the authority of Jesus Christ that flows from the fact of the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not coming to earth here. Now, of course, the doctrine of the second coming is taught elsewhere. We affirm the second coming. Jesus is going to come in power and glory. We confessed it in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ is going to come to judge the quick and the dead. We do believe in the second coming. But that's not the same thing as believing that every verse that is attached to the second coming belongs there. In other words, you can affirm the second coming and must affirm the second coming because the Bible teaches it. But there are many passages that people have said, this and this is talking about the second coming, and so is this, and so is this, when they actually are not. So it's not talking about the second coming, it's talking about the ascension. Jesus is not coming to earth here, but rather into the presence of the Ancient of Days. So what we have to do is say, when the Bible says something, We can't say, what does that make me think of? We have to say, what did it make them think of? Not what images are conjured up in my mind, but what images were conjured up in theirs. So Jesus walks in Matthew 24. Jesus walks into Jerusalem with his disciples, and they're rubbernecking. They're gawking at everything, the disciples are. And presumably they'd been there before, but they're still impressed with the whole temple, temple complex, and Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left on another. Be impressed now, in other words, because this place is going down. This place is going to be leveled. Not one stone is going to be left on another. The disciples come to him and say, when? When's that going to happen? And when Jesus answers them, he answers them by quoting from Isaiah. This is another example of how we can't take ancient biblical expressions haul them, grab them by the ears, haul them into our context, and then fill them up with meaning. So, if I can, in Matthew 24, you have decreation language, the language that describes the solar system falling apart. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, what we do is we read that, and we say, all right, we're Bible-believing Christians. That means that at some point the sun's going to go dark. At some point the moon's not going to give its light. At some point the stars are all going to fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we go outside, and we look, and the moon's still there, sun's still there, stars are still there, and we're still Bible believers, right? So we say, well, clearly that hasn't happened yet. Clearly, since there's a time when the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars are going to fall, and they're all still up there, this must be located in the future. The problem is that what you're doing is you're pounding on the dictionary saying, cabin means cabin and fever means fever. Climbing means climbing and walls mean walls. That's not how human language works. This kind of I call it collapsing solar system language, decreation language, occurs in the Old Testament regularly. In the prophet Joel, in Ezekiel, in Amos, a couple times in Isaiah. In Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34 is the passage that Jesus is quoting here. And if you look at Isaiah 13:1, it begins an oracle concerning the king of Babylon. And then later, it has all this decreation language. Now, what this language means, it's a biblical prophetic way of saying to a nation or a nation state or a ruler or a city, your lights are going to go out at midday. All right? You've had it. All right? You're done. Your sun's going to go down. Your moon's going to go out. The stars are going to fall. This is a prophetic way of saying your nation has had it. Your nation has had it. Now, what has Jesus just told the disciples? He said, this nation has had it. And they say, when? What? When? And Jesus answers them, and then he answers them by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. So what that means is that we can't just look at certain words and demand that they be taken literally in the sense of tying them to dictionary definitions. If I said, what does cabin fever literally mean? Well, literally means, you're saying, if I woodenly or clunkingly tie it to its constituent elements, that I can say cabin fever means literally a log hut that runs a high temperature, right? That's what it literally means. The problem is what it literally means is not what it means at all. What it means is how it's used. Language, it means how it is used. The way it's deployed, the way the speaker and the listener hear it. And so, Daniel is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He predicts the coming of the Messiah with astonishing accuracy. He predicts the rise and fall of nations between his day and the time of the Messiah with astonishing accuracy, and he knows what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes, when the Messiah comes. He knows that the one like a son of man, he knows that the stone that strikes the human form is going to be a human form, one like a son of man, and this one, like the son of man, is going to be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, should worship him. And that's what we're doing on the other side of the world 2,000 years after all these things came to their fulfillment. We're on the other side of the globe 2,000 years after the fact doing what? Worshiping God through Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. And this is happening in nation after nation all over the globe. This is happening on every continent. This is something this cannot be stopped. Why? Because the stone was cut out not using human hands. The stone struck the statue on the feet. The stone shattered the empires of chaff. They're all done. They can't. You can't rebuild them. You can attempt to return to paganism, but it's always going to be short-lived because Jesus is the right hand of God the Father. You can say we're going to build the Third Reich. We're going to go back to the old way. We're going to have a resurgent neo-paganism. You can take over Boulder, Colorado for paganism for a short space of time. You can find new age hipster crystal city sort of thing. You can do it for a time. But you can't do it. It's not long-lasting because all the spiritual energy that used to be there from the principalities and powers, their back has been broken. They don't have the authority. They're not non-existent, but they don't have the authority. They don't have the power. They don't have the commission to do what they used to be able to do. That commission is now held by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came back from the dead. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He has the title. Jesus Christ holds the title deed to every nation among men. Who owns Thailand? Jesus. Who owns China? Jesus. Who owns Brazil? Jesus. Who owns the United States of America? Jesus. We're monarchists. We believe that Jesus Christ is the prince. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our confession. And we don't believe that he exercises... We don't believe that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father shooting spiritual rays over all the nations of men, the kind of spiritual rays that are kind of like spiritual ultraviolet. Nobody notices, nobody knows, nobody cares. Jesus, the reign of Jesus Christ transforms history. The fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Ancient of Days is the fundamental fact about human history. It's the key to unlock the meaning of all human history. You cannot write the story of our planet without talking about Jesus Christ. And you can't talk about the Jesus Christ without talking about his bride, the church. In other words, by the time we get to near the end, I think it's already manifestly true, but certainly by the time we get near the end, church history and earth history, church history and world history are going to be synonyms. Church history and world history are going to be synonymous, not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious. Father God, we are glad in what you've given to us. We pray that your Spirit would accompany us, taking good care of what we've received. We pray that you would remind us to protect everything we learn by means of application. At the end of human history, at the end of time as we know it, the Lord Jesus teaches us to anticipate the great marriage supper. God has chosen and identified the bride that he desires for his son. The engagement has been sealed, and the preparations are well underway. Messengers have been sent out into all the corners of the earth in order to invite men, women, and children to this feast. A good response to this invitation is actually a response which incorporates the one invited into the bride herself. As these individuals grow in holiness, and as the bride herself grows in holiness, we yearn for the day when all the preparations are completed. We long for the time when the bride will finally be presented, when she will come down the aisle, glorious, and without any spot or blemish. The preparation time was hectic, the work was considerable, but it all came off. Everything came together. Everyone came together. Everyone who is appointed to be part of the bride is there, and everyone who identified with the spots and blemishes has been removed. The great marriage supper will be the glory of all human history. I said a moment ago that preparations for this wedding, for this feast, were hectic. The labors were significant. There was an overwhelming amount of work to do. But so that we would not forget that this was labor in preparation for a feast, God gives us regular foretastes of what he is up to. We have gathered here in a respite from our work of preparation, and God is giving us bread and wine. These are the hors d'oeuvres of the eschaton. Not only are you strengthened by them for the work, you are also reminded by them of the nature of the work. This is given so that we might grow in our anticipation of the feast. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. One of the dangers of studying eschatology or considering eschatological passages like we did out of the book of Daniel is if you look over church history, one of the temptations that people have had is when they study eschatological passages, they sometimes read them in such a way as to put their generation, their time, their era at the center of the map in some sort of, I think it's a egocentric sort of way. And many generations have stumbled in this way. The best thing you can do is realize the proper study of eschatology should humble us and give us a zoomed out view of things. We should feel like we're looking at billions of galaxies through the Hubble telescope, and it's hard to find pinpoint you and have the X that you're here. We don't know if our century will even make a footnote, right? So we want to make sure that we are humbled and are faithful at our post and not be concerned with how big or grand it is. Don't have what's called an overrealized eschatology, where everything is coming down this minute. It's not all about us. It's all about Christ. It's all about the kingdom. Don't make it all about yourself. The political thinker William F. Buckley once gave his friend Norman Mailer, the novelist, a copy of his most recent book. And Norman Mailer got the book and opened it and flipped back to the index and looked up his own name to see if he was talked about in the book. And Buckley had written in the margin, "Hi, Norman." So the charge is, don't be that guy. All right. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."